A few years back, it was awarded the best attorney story of the year. Officially, it took first place at what is called the Criminal Lawyers Award Contest. A Charlotte, North Carolina lawyer had purchased a box of rare and expensive Cuban cigars. He then insured them against loss, including loss due to fire. Within a month, having smoked all 24 of them, the savvy lawyer filed a claim against the insurance company. In his suit, the lawyer stated the cigars were lost, quote, in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious. The cigars were consumed in a normal fashion. The lawyer smoked them. The lawyer sued. The lawyer won. In delivering the ruling, the judge agreed with the insurance company this claim was frivolous, but the judge argued the lawyer had purchased a policy that covered the cigars against loss by fire. The policy, the judge continued, said nothing about, quote, unacceptable fire. Therefore, the insurance company was obligated to pay the claim. Rather than enduring the lengthy and costly appeals process, the insurance company accepted the ruling and paid out $15,000 to the lawyer for the loss of the rare cigars due to a series of small fires. But here's the best part. After the lawyer cashed the check, the insurance company had him charged and arrested on 24 counts of arson. One for each cigar. Using the lawyer's own insurance claim as testimony, the lawyer was convicted of intentionally burning his insured property. He was sentenced to 24 months in jail, ordered to pay a $24,000 fine. Only if this was true. It is posted and presented, in fact, it's been presented several times as being such. However, I had to do a little dig. I couldn't believe it. So I found two sites which investigate such stories and found it sadly to be, well, maybe not sadly, urban legend. The substance, though, of the story first appeared all the way back in 1965 in a Toastmasters manual, the people who train public speakers. So that story has bounced around now for over 50 years as a true story, but it really is a joke. Now, 2 weeks ago, our text took us into the courtroom, a courtroom. The story continues this morning. It is a true story. It is no joke. However, it plays out as one. The Son of God is on trial. And in our text 2 weeks ago, Jesus endured the mockery of a three-stage trial before Judaism's religious leaders. This morning, Jesus will endure another three-stage trial, mockery of such, this time before Rome. And at each Roman trial, Jesus will be declared not guilty. But it won't matter. Jesus, the Son of God, will be convicted to die anyway. Truth goes on trial this morning before a judge who questions whether truth even exists. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text. Grateful for it in advance, what you're now going to do. Scripture says that when your word is proclaimed, your spirit moves and works. We take you at your word, Father. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark chapter 15 this morning. As we continue to preach through this gospel, we're in verses 1 to 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" but they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Once again, we benefit from four gospel accounts. Utilizing all four, we gain, I think, a more complete picture of what occurred early Friday morning of Holy Week. Jesus had been arrested late Thursday night, and as you recall, if you've been with us now the last few weeks, first he was taken to the former high priest Annas' home, who still wielded power. Then he was taken to the existing high priest Caiaphas' place. Both trials were held in the dark of night. Both trials, therefore, violated Jewish law, but that did not matter to Judaism's religious leadership. Getting rid of Jesus was the agenda, and they were going to do that. Now, Jesus was then taken before the full Sanhedrin, the 70-member highest court of Judaism. This third trial was nothing more than a hypocritical display of justice. It was their attempt to make official what they had already decided. They were going to find a way to kill Jesus. Their official charge against him was blasphemy, levied against him when he declared himself to be the Son of God. Now, according to Leviticus 24, a blasphemer was to be stoned. They couldn't do this, however. Rome occupied their land. Only Rome, as I have mentioned to you a couple of times now, could put someone to death. For the religious leaders to get their wish, Rome had to sign off on that. They had to get Rome to agree. Rome had to find Jesus guilty. So off they go, early Friday morning now, to Pilate, Rome's governor who oversaw Jerusalem. They arrive very early in the morning, close to dawn. Mark, our text this morning in the first four verses, along with Matthew and Luke, cover that trial just in a couple of verses. It is John, however, in John's gospel, who decides to give more detail, devoting 11 verses found in John chapter 18, verses 28 to 38. John tells us they take Jesus to Pilate, but they, the religious leaders, will not go in. They stay outside. These venerable members of the Sanhedrin, so interested in pleasing God, did not want to defile themselves by entering the dwelling of a Gentile, a heathen. Their ceremonial cleanliness was more important to them than their moral cleanliness. They had no problem killing an innocent Jesus, God's Passover lamb. They just wanted to make sure when they got home that night, they could enjoy their Passover lamb. Now, what about Pilate? What do we know of him? Well, from Scripture, as well as from other historical accounts, we actually know quite a bit about the guy. He married into power, marrying the granddaughter of the Roman Emperor Augustus. Pilate would then be governor of Judea, where Jerusalem is located, from 26 to 36 AD. Now, previous Roman governors of the region recognized what needed to be recognized. That is, that Jerusalem and Judea is a very religious place. Judaism, obviously, and religion was very important to the people. And Pilate recognized it, too, but he didn't rule accordingly. In fact, he enjoyed sort of poking the people of Jerusalem. He liked to display images of the Roman emperor as a god throughout Jerusalem, for instance. And then that certainly simply invited problems. One time, he even raided the temple offering so he could build a water aqueduct. Now, Scripture characterizes him as proud, cruel. His relationship with Israel was symmetrical. He hated them. They hated him. Now, regarding Jesus' trial, Pilate seems to do everything he can to rid himself of the case. He didn't want to touch it. He knew it was a hot potato. Jesus was a polarizing figure, but Pilate found himself stuck. Now, in John, Pilate tells the religious leaders, this is in chapter 18, verse 31, to, quote, "judge Jesus according to your law." And they then say that they have, and they want to put him to death. So that's why they're meeting with him. That's why we're here, they would say. Now, they had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, but Rome did not put people to death for blasphemy. They'd have to concoct some other accusation now. Luke tells us what the Jewish leader's new charge against Jesus was. This is recorded in Luke 23:2. "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." They were hoping that Pilate's ears would perk up here with the mention of money and power, something that Pilate and Rome was very exclusive with. They wanted that for themselves. So while walking from the high priest's palace to Pilate's, they changed their charge now against Jesus. They changed it from blasphemy to treason. That was bogus, of course. They're drawing from their former failed attempt to stump Jesus back in Mark chapter 12. There they had asked him whether the Jews should pay taxes to Rome or not. They thought they had Jesus stuck, for if he said, "Yeah, pay your taxes," they knew the people would not like that. They hated paying taxes to Rome. If he said no, they would turn him into Rome as an insurrectionist. But Jesus masterfully handled their setup by answering, as hopefully you recall, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That's back in 12:17. There's no treason there in that answer. Pilate picks up on the second half, though, of their charge, the part about being a king. In verse 2 of our text, he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate had knowledge of Judaism. He knew the claim of being the Christ meant the claim to be the Messiah. And he knew what that meant. It was Israel's prophetic hope of God sending someone one day who would be their king. And according to their misguided theology of the day, their hope that he would rid Judea of Rome's presence. Now, Jesus responds to Pilate's question, "You have said so." That again, also in verse 2. Now, back in John 18, though, there's more dialogue that we are told that takes place between Jesus and Pilate. Jesus asks Pilate a question. "Do you say this, that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the King of the Jews? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" With a gesture of disdain and contempt, Pilate brushes aside any suggestion that he might be interested in the truth. Pilate then asks Jesus, this is in John 18:35, "What have you done?" Translated, Pilate is asking, come on, I mean, what is it? They can't be this mad at you. Why do they want to put you to death? It's got to be about something deeper than what they are willing to admit or what they have said thus far. From verse 10 of our text, we gather that Pilate had some idea of what was going on. He knew that the religious leaders were envious of Jesus, his popularity. Jesus then explains, John 18:36, the nature of his kingship. And by doing so, he acknowledges he is a king. He says, though, his kingdom is not of this world. It's from another place. Pilate cannot understand how a man can talk about having a kingdom and not being an earthly king. So Pilate, trying to track now with Jesus, follows up the next verse with, "So you are a king." Jesus confirms, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the," here it is, "truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, just as we said 2 weeks ago, it was really the Jewish religious leaders who were on trial, not Jesus. It's the same here. Pilate, not Jesus, is the one on trial. He hears Jesus' remarks concerning truth, and this skeptic, this important figure, if you will, within culture, shrugs his shoulders and with cynicism quips, "What is truth?" That's in John 18:38. Despite the embodiment of truth staring at him in his face, despite truth right in front of him, Pilate's response is our culture's disillusioned voice as well. It is the despairing cry of our age that truth is either it's unknowable, or if it does exist at all, conveniently, it is allowed for everyone to make up your own. Pilate then admits to the religious leaders, "There's no viable charge against Jesus. I find no guilt in him." John 18:38. Not content with Pilate's ruling, the chief priests tell him that Jesus had begun causing problems, you know, up north in Galilee, and now he was down here in our area doing the same thing. That's in Luke 23:5. When Pilate hears the word Galilee,
Ah,
he sees a potential out. For King Herod was in town, probably for the Passover. Galilee was outside of Judea's jurisdiction. Galilee was Herod's district. I'll pitch Jesus to Herod, Pilate must have thought to himself. Jesus can be now his problem. And this is what he does. The first trial ends. The second one now begins with Jesus hustled off to stand before Herod. This is covered in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 12. Luke is the only gospel writer who covers this second portion now of what we call the Roman trial. It's still early Friday morning. Herod, by the way, Herod Antipas, King Herod, his daddy, was the one who killed all the babies of Bethlehem that we talked about on Christmas Day. Well, this is his son, Herod Antipas, questions Jesus. He treats Jesus like a circus performer, wanting to see some sign, some magic, some miracle. Luke 23:8. Jesus does not respond, even though the Jewish delegation continues to bark accusation upon accusation out. Jesus does not respond because it doesn't matter what he says. There is no interest in truth. And the whole thing is a joke to Herod. He physically abuses Jesus. He dresses him in a mocking robe and sends him back to Pilate after finding him innocent. Luke 23:15 says such. So ends the second Roman trial. Now, the third and final one is found in our text this morning, verses 6 to 15. Pilate basically recaps to the religious leaders the results of trial one and trial two. The bottom line being that Jesus, he's an innocent man. It's here we learn of a Roman custom to release a convicted prisoner during Passover. Call it Rome's attempt at public relations. The religious leaders know the custom and they begin crying out for a man named Barabbas. In other words, release Barabbas, keep Jesus. Barabbas was a terrorist, a murderer. Matthew calls him, quote, a notorious prisoner. Matthew 27:16. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. In addition, Pilate's wife sent a note to her husband, have nothing to do with that righteous man, Matthew 27:19, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. So Pilate is torn. He knows Jesus is innocent, yet the religious leaders are relentless. And now there was a growing mob of people collecting outside where he was. What to do with Jesus? What to do with Jesus? We can almost hear him thinking. Matthew 27:24 tells us his decision. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, for murder, the one they'd asked for, and surrendered Jesus now to their will. Our text for the morning, verses 16 to 20, concludes describing the mocking, the spitting, the beating that he then took from the Roman soldiers. Now, some application here for us. The three trials we looked at this morning probably took place within just over an hour or so of one another. It's still very early in the morning. After three mockeries of a trial Jesus received from Israel, Jesus is then taken to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. When Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified, John 19:14 tells us, Pilate makes that decision at 6 a.m., so still very early. So all three Roman trials appear to have been squeezed in between 5, 6 a.m. Talk about a massive abuse of due process. They all went quickly because there were no witnesses, there was no evidence, there was no argument. It was not about truth. It was about getting rid of Jesus. Consider this as well. In the Jewish trials, Jesus is found guilty in all three. In the Roman trials, Jesus is found not guilty in all three. Yet it doesn't matter. Jesus is sent to the cross anyway. Now there is irony everywhere. The one being judged is the judge of all men. The one found guilty of blasphemy against God is God in the flesh. The one declared guilty is the only one who has ever lived completely innocently. The one condemned is the one who will eternally condemn his accusers. The one who always pleased a holy God does not please sinful man. Irony everywhere. Annas condemns Jesus. Caiaphas condemns Jesus. Sanhedrin condemns Jesus. Pilate does the same. Herod, and then the screaming mob all condemn Jesus. But do not for a minute think they determined the fate of Jesus. They only determined their own here. For by condemning him, they condemn themselves. It was they who were on trial. Now consider for a moment this tragedy, their tragedy actually. First of all, they were in the presence of the Son of God, who was their creator. All things were made through him, through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1. Second, all of them were in the presence of the Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the only one there ever has been or will, the only hope for sinners. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12, unless you believe that I am he, said Jesus, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Third, consider for a moment their rare opportunity. They could ask him questions, any questions. They could listen to his answers. They were face to face with the Son of the living God, the creator of the universe, and the redeemer of sinners. Yet, they squandered it all. Now, as fallen people, we have regrets. We live with regrets, wishing sometimes we had do-overs. What regrets do Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod have? Presuming they never came to saving faith, what does the Scripture say? They toil in hell for all eternity. And that is what the Scriptures say concerning those who do not come to saving faith. Pilate, who was so committed to his own self-preservation, fearful of a riot, fearful of upsetting his superiors in Rome, decided to grant their demand, Luke 23:24, fully knowing that Jesus was innocent. Self-preservation, won out over truth. By the way, within a few years, Rome recalled Pilate, and they sent him off to Gaul, what we would call Western Europe today, where he would kill himself, just as Judas, Jesus' betrayer, would do as well. Pilate trying to protect himself, Judas trying to secure a future for himself, both sell their soul. When they realized what they had done, they both killed themselves, and both now share a horrific, tormented, eternal home. Well, what about the mob? What about that mob who joined the Jewish religious leaders shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What happened to them? Well, obviously, specifically, we don't know. We don't get a lot of detail regarding it. But some of them may have had another opportunity in Acts 3. Peter and John have just been used by God to heal a cripple. People begin to congregate. Peter begins to preach. And he doesn't preach a seeker-sensitive sermon by any stretch. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? And Peter tells him exactly what they had done a few days previous. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him up from the dead. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That sermon all in Acts 3. There still was forgiveness available for them. There still is forgiveness available for you. Repent and turn to God. Now. Now, this is not the first time non-believers who sit in these pews, no doubt. Just numbers. There's 275 people in here. There's folks watching. I know there's unbelief. I know there is. This is not the first time non-believers who sit in these pews or watch or listen have heard from us the free offer of the salvation that is found in Jesus. I hope that that is proclaimed each Lord's Day. But I must tell those who continue to sit, still unconverted, still unbelieving, yet have experienced and been around the things of God, to those who have been exposed to Jesus and the gospel over and over again, you must heed the warning. Please, Hebrews 6, for it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been enlightened. Have you been enlightened? Who've shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, all rejectors of Jesus, they end up in the same hell. All rejectors join Judas and Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and the screaming mob, whether someone was there that day or lives like us 2,000 years later. If you reject him again, you're crucifying him again. You will be held responsible. But perhaps you're thinking, well, that's not fair. At least those guys, they could look at Jesus. They could even touch him if they wanted to. They could interview him, and we pointed that out in this sermon, yet they didn't. But I would argue that we have greater reason to believe. They didn't have the New Testament. We have 27 books. We have 4 gospel accounts. We have over 2,000 years of church history now where the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, where the gospel has been proclaimed and the kingdom of God has grown. We have evidence. We can see it. There are millions of believers today. The bulk of people in this sanctuary would serve as witnesses in a trial that he is real and what he has done. My friend, unbelieving friend, take advantage. Do not squander your opportunity. You have a wondrous opportunity. Don't let it go. The truth is before you again this day. Here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the truth. Do you believe the truth? Will you embrace the truth? Will you run to the truth? Right now, know the truth, the only truth that will set you free. His name is Jesus. The free offer of the gospel is before you again. And it comes as an offer. But in all honesty, by the way, as it's presented in Scripture, it's a command. It's a command to believe. It's not just something we can just sort of mull over and go, eh. It's a command by the only God there is. Please be found obedient in that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, most here are well aware of the gospel account as it's portrayed here now in Mark 15. We know what's happening in the weeks ahead. Yet, Father, as we pause here for a moment, we see Jesus being interviewed as if a criminal. He, truth personified, yet people couldn't see it. Father, we pray that people could see it today. Do what only you can. As our question from the Westminster Catechism said, you must do the work. We recognize that. Father, call people to saving faith this day. This day, to the glory of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.